We're going to be looking at the Bible today. So if you happen to have your Bible, if you're e-readers, you can pull them out. How many of you guys have friends who say, I'm a Christian, but the Bible does not condemn homosexuality? How many of you guys have friends like that? So we might think, how in the world could we look at the same book, same Bible, maybe different translation, but come up a completely different outcome or different conclusion? On one side, people say, no, the Bible condemns homosexuality. Others say, no, God blesses all relationships. Doesn't matter if between a man and a woman, could be two women, two men. How in the world do we do this? Now, I have my notes, and there's going to be a lot of information, just as there was a lot of information last time. And so if you would like to scan the QR code, but it's on the sheet of paper there. If you don't have it, you can raise your hand, and we have more for you. What I want to do for this next session is I want to present the view that says, no, God doesn't condemn homosexuality, and then I'm going to critique it. And but I want to be sure, don't view this as more ammunition to tuck into your belt to go do battle with, you know, with those people, because I've never met anyone who has debated into the kingdom. It's always through relationship. But it is for us, because I think even in the church, there are people that are uncertain. Well, like, I don't really know. I mean, there's some things in the Old Testament that I just don't get. I mean, so why do we not follow some things? Why do, you know, how? So it's really for us to build confidence that this is the Word of God, that this book is true, that what God says, that there are no errors. It's also to help us to have a little bit of better understanding of how to interpret the Bible. So even though I'm going to be touching on these passages that focus upon homosexuality, I'm hopefully going to give you guys maybe some tools or some tips on how to understand and interpret the Bible as a whole. Like many of my classmates, when I went to Bible college and seminary, I had the blessing of being able to study Hebrew and Greek. But if you've ever studied two years of any language, you would realize you're just barely scratching the surface. So I knew I wanted to study more. So I went to study a couple more years of Hebrew, a couple more years of Greek in seminary. But even at that time, I didn't know what I was going to do with it. I just knew I loved the Word of God, and I love being able to study the Word of God in the original languages. But I love it how God knows. He knows my future. He knows my past. He knows His word is going to bring me. And He knew that He was going to put me in ministry addressing homosexuality where it would be very foundational to understand Hebrew and Greek and how to interpret the Bible. I love it how God works like that. It just takes the pressure off my shoulders that I don't have to have it all figured out. Isn't that a great relief? So before we jump into the different passages, I want to explain a little bit about biblical interpretation. We call that hermeneutics. Actually, hermeneutics can be applied to anything, you know, not just the Bible. If you're studying literature, or, you know, English literature or Spanish literature or whatever, you're going to come across this word because that applies to how you interpret any written text. In seminary, we learned hermeneutics to be the science and art of biblical interpretation because there's a science to it, there's a method to it, but also it's an art. Like, it takes skill, it takes practice. People are just sometimes more gifted at it, and more importantly, it requires the Holy Spirit that guides us into truth. So those of us who hold to the biblical view of sexuality, now, unfortunately, people will argue with us and say, no, I have the biblical view of sexuality. You don't have a biblical view of sexuality. So oftentimes, our view is called the traditional view. I don't like that term because traditions are man-made. I don't want to follow man-made traditions. I want to follow God and His word. But that's what it's called. I put that up there just because that's differentiating between the two, but I much prefer the biblical view of sexuality. Now, those of us who hold to the traditional view, the biblical view, which is this, that sex is reserved for marriage. between a man and a woman, and anything outside of that is not something that God would bless. That would be called what I've called the biblical view. Some people call it the traditional view. What I find is our prioritization of our interpretation, our hermeneutics. It's this. Scripture is at the very, very top. That is our guide. That is our authority. We believe in inerrancy, infallibility. It's a final word on faith and ethics, especially sexual ethics. Underneath that is reason and science. Now, we don't believe that reason and science contradict God's word. I don't believe that science contradict God's word. Science, in essence, is a study of the natural. It's in essence, general revelation. General revelation does not contradict special revelation. They actually agree. And then it's our experience. Our experience can help us apply the Word of God, kind of help and fill in some of the spaces there. But our experience should never reinterpret the Word of God. Now, those who don't hold to the biblical view often call the progressive view. And this progressive view, I don't like that term progressive either, not because it's a political term, because it's not accurate. Progressive means you're moving forward and not going backwards, right? Well, it's not accurate because if you knew anything about history, particularly ancient history, if you go back 2,000 years to the time of Greece and Rome, were same-sex relationships common or uncommon then? Common. How about go even before the Roman Empire, even to the time of ancient Israel? The pagan nations around ancient Israel, were same-sex relationships common or uncommon then? Common. So actually, progressive is not the correct term. Regressive is more accurate. It's accurate, but a bit snarky. So we won't go with regressive. But it's revisionist. It's revising what has been actually historically and unanimously known by the church up until the last maybe few decades, where all of a sudden the church became enlightened. But basically, not only the church has unanimously agreed to this, but even Jewish tradition has agreed to this as well. But the hermeneutics is different. And how? Catch this. This is an inverted hermeneutics where no longer is scripture at the top. You know what's at the top? Experience. I've never heard anyone who's moved from the biblical view of sexuality to a revisionist whose story didn't go something like this. My best friend is gay, or my daughter is gay, and they love Jesus. So how could they be going to hell? And what you find is that their experience is driving their hermeneutics. Once you allow your experience to take over the wheel, you will go off the cliff into false teaching. Underneath that is reason and science. One common argument, people will say, well, you know, science, we learn so much about sexual orientation, where we know sexual orientation is part of who you are. It's unchangeable, which, by the way, there's a lot of research showing that it's more fluid than we think. Or it's, you know, people are born that way, which we've just discussed. And so people, you know, they say, so the biblical writers, when they were writing, they didn't have sexual orientation in mind. I've heard that before. Paul, when he was writing, he didn't understand the concept of sexual orientation, and he wasn't writing with that in mind. He was talking about something else. When people make statements like that, you know what they're revealing? They're revealing that they do not hold to a basic Christian orthodox, which is that this book is inspired. Because let's just say for argument's sake that Paul didn't understand the concept of sexual orientation. It's a whole nother issue to say that God didn't. Because this book is not simply written by a bunch of human authors. We call the Bible whose word? God's word. Because this book is written by God. He moved, the Holy Spirit moved in biblical writers to record this book. And so for people to say, oh no, Paul didn't understand or Moses didn't understand, well, it's a whole other issue to say that God didn't. Then underneath that is scripture. People will say, oh, I have a high view of scripture, but it's one thing to say they have a high view of scripture than to actually have it. Because I believe to have a high view of scripture, you need to have a high view of hermeneutics. And how do you do that? Well, a high view of hermeneutics means that we hold that this book has no errors. This book is from God. It's inerrant, we call it. Without errors. It's infallible. Infallible means it's without it's unfailing. And because we believe that this book is from God, our goal is not to get at what you and I think about it. You know, sometimes Bible studies are this. People get in a circle, they open up a passage, and they each share what they think. I don't call that a Bible study. I'll call that a human study. It doesn't matter what you and I think about this book. Our goal is to do our best to look at what was the author's intent when God wrote this and when the biblical writer wrote this. And of course, that would match. So we want to get at the author's intent because this book is inspired and it's from God. And so we want to get the meaning out of the text. Remember I said that my master's was in exegesis? You might think, well, what does that mean? Exegesis is a study of interpretation, specifically getting the meaning out of the text. E-X, that prefix means out. The opposite of that is eisegesis, in which we do not want to do. We want to avoid eisegesis, which is we're putting our meaning into the text. Again, we're doing our best to try to. Of course, it's not 100% because we can't be ever purely not subjective, but we do our best to not try to put our meaning into the text. So our goal is exegesis. So what does that mean? You're going to look at the text. You're going to look at genre, word meaning. You're going to look at original languages. You're going to look at grammar, syntax. But also we want to look at context. And there's basically two types of context. One is literary context, meaning what's going on, you know, the chapters and the verses around it. But also we want to do historical context. In other words, when was this book written, and trying to understand what the author was going through, what the audience was going through, the recipients of this letter or text or whatever, what they were going through. That's context. But you know, honestly, both sides say, oh, we're looking at context. Both sides try to say they're doing exegesis. What's missing? Because, well, you say one way, another person says another way. I believe this is the key that oftentimes we don't hear a lot. It's not just simply doing all these things, looking, you know, looking at the text, looking at context, looking at word meanings, grammar, etc. This is the thing that's missing, and it is what separates the correct interpretation from the incorrect interpretation. The correct interpretation reads the Bible canonically. In other words, this Bible is composed of 66 books. When we're studying a passage, and people might be looking like, I just opened up to Ezekiel. So if someone's looking at Ezekiel 16, they're looking at what's going on before and after in chapter 15, chapter 17, the whole book, and they're looking at what's going on during the time of Ezekiel. That's kind of doing what everyone does. But this is the part that separates the correct interpretation from the incorrect one. We don't read just Ezekiel by itself. I read Ezekiel in light of Genesis, in light of Exodus, in light of Psalms, in light of Acts, in light of the Gospels, in light of Revelation. But why can't I do that? They're different authors. Because we believe in inspiration. That though this book may be written by different human authors, they're tied together by the Holy Spirit. So therefore, what we're doing is that we're recognizing that there is unity, theological and literary unity of all 66 books of the Bible. That's why we use scripture to interpret scripture. We use scripture to interpret scripture. I rely on the other passage of scripture to help me. Any passage we can look at will have multiple meanings. It could have a multiple interpretation. So which one do you choose? I mean, that's the problem that many people face. I don't know what it is. It could be this, it could be that. Other people say it's that. Well, it's the one that aligns with the whole Bible. Because if there's something that doesn't, you know, that contradicts something else, well, it can't be that interpretation. So that is what helps us. And many times, not only that, but many times authors, biblical authors, will quote other biblical authors, will quote other inspired texts. So we need to recognize that. But one thing that's often missed is when biblical authors, they won't necessarily quote, but they will allude to. So they will pull maybe a couple key words from another previously written inspired text. They'll quote from Genesis, or they'll quote from, you know, Deuteronomy, or they'll pull key words from and the thing is, back then, they memorized scripture, so they knew it inside and out. Today, we don't, and so it's a little harder, so we miss when there we have these interconnections. So I'm going to show how, though there's six different passages that touch on homosexuality, that they're actually interconnected. And what revisionists do is they isolate these texts and then they deconstruct it. It's so easy to isolate any text and break it down and to make it say what it doesn't say. But if you catch where the biblical authors themselves are tying these texts together, you will see that then you can't break it. You can't deconstruct it. So remember, these six passages, and catch that, no revisionist shows how they're interconnected. Because if they did, they wouldn't be revisionists. So again, keep that in mind. I'm going to show you how they're connected. We're going to start in the Old Testament. Before we do that, as we look at these Old Testament passages, there's two questions we need to ask. Number one, what is this Old Testament saying? Obviously. Two, the second question is often what is missed. Does this Old Testament passage apply to us today? That's the age-old question. What's in the Old Testament? I mean, do we follow it all? Do we follow some, or do we follow none? And why? Good question, because if you don't have an answer to that question, you will have an incorrect view of biblical sexuality. So, let's begin in Genesis 19. This is the passage historically that was taken, or traditionally, historically, where Sodom was destroyed because of the sin of homosexuality. And I'm actually going to show where that's not exactly completely correct. I'm not saying I'm holding to the revisionist view, but how do the revisionists say? Revisionists will say, and this is actually the same for all of these six passages, they will say, the Bible here is not condemning a monogamous same-sex relationship. It's condemning something, but not condemning a monogamous same-sex relationship. That's basically all the same. Note, the revisionist argument is not the same thing as a mainline denomination argument. These our friends that are in the mainline denominations, they often will agree with us. They will say, yeah, Moses and Leviticus is condemning homosexuality. But you know where they land, their real conclusion? Moses is wrong. And the Bible's wrong in several places. That's a mainline denomination. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about this growing movement among progressive Christianity, revisionists, who will look at the Bible and they'll say, oh, I have a high view of Scripture, which I don't really believe they do. But see, mainline denominations, they will admit, I don't have a high view of Scripture. Like, they'll admit that, you know? Like, I have a low view of Scripture, and they're okay with that. We're talking about these revisionists that are trying to, like, prove that they have a high view of Scripture, which I still don't believe they do. But, and they're even in our evangelical churches today, singing our same songs, doing the same thing. They look and smell and feel like any other evangelical Christian, but they're holding to these false teachings. And so a revisionist, how they look at Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, they say it's not condemning a monogamous same-sex relationship. Then what is it condemning? It's condemning gang rape. You heard that before? Well, again, they say, look, this text is not about a same-sex marriage, same-sex couple. It's about the men of Sodom who wanted to gang rape the guests of Lot. Another way is this, the second one is more common, and it's the sin of inhospitality. How many of you guys have heard that before? You might think, what in the world How do they come up with this? Now, I know that it sounds crazy, but let me, just kind of hold off for a minute and just, I'm going to present it as if I was a revisionist, which of course I'm not, but I'm going to show it to you how it could actually seem convincing. So here it goes. A revisionist might say something like this. The word Sodom occurs 27 times outside the book of Genesis. That's a lot. Every time that Sodom is mentioned outside the book of Genesis, homosexuality is not mentioned. That should make us scratch our head. In addition, a revisionist would go on and say, specifically in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, Ezekiel writes this. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She was arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. She did not help the poor and needy. So a revisionist will say, you tell me, does that sound like homosexuality? Yes or no? It doesn't. Again, makes us scratch our head. Don't worry, I'm going to respond to these in a moment because they're not right. Other revisionists, and this is a little less common, and it's a little bit out there, but I'm just telling you because it's still out there. Mainline denomination Christians might hold to this. They try to get to the Greek, to the Hebrew, and they will look at Genesis 19:5, where it says that the men of Sodom banged on Lot's door and says, bring these men out so we can have sex with them. Literally, the word is not to have sex. Literally, the word is to know. So the argument goes something like this. There's no sexual connotation here. All the men of Sodom wanted to do was to get to know them, right? Getting to know you, that's all they wanted to do, King and I. So we're like, well, what's so bad about that? Well, they wanted to like know them, like interrogate them and find out where you're from, and that's just not nice. That's not hospitable, the argument goes. It's out there, I know, very, very out there, but it's one that's there. So I'm going to respond to these, but before we do, we need to help answer that question, what's the meaning of the text? For us to know that, we need to do a little bit of context. Genesis 19 is the first time that Sodom was mentioned, when Abram and Lot's herdsmen were quarreling, and they separated. And Abram went in one direction, and Lot went in the other direction. And in Genesis 13, verse 12, it says that Lot, he settled his tent as far as Sodom. Whenever you get that as far as, that means it's really, really far away, like it's long, like he went really, really far, or it could sometimes have a negative connotation. And it has a negative connotation because right in the following verse it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So when we ask, like, why would did God, you know, destroy Sodom? Well, we don't even have to look in 19. We find in already 13 that they were wicked. Not just wicked, but great sinners, the text says, against the Lord. But we know our God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he always gives people many opportunities to repent. So actually, right here in Genesis 13 is an example of God's grace. But then Genesis 18 comes along, and guess what? The men of Sodom, people of Sodom, did not change. And it says, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, God decides to destroy the city and shares this with Abraham. At this time, God renamed him Abraham. So Abraham then, realizes my nephew lives there. And so he's like, I want to save my nephew. So he begins negotiating with God. So God, what about 50 righteous people? Would you still destroy this city? And God's like, fine, if I find 50 righteous people, I won't. Abraham is no dummy. And he's been to that city. And he's like, 50 righteous people. That's a lot. So God, how about 45? You know what I mean? 40, 30, 20, 10. So finally God's like, fine, if I find 10, I won't destroy the city. Sends two angels, can't even find 10 righteous people. So he destroys the city. He saves Lot, his two daughters, and his wife. You know, we know the story, the wife turns around. Well, what's the meaning of the text? What do we need to do? Not just read the Bible in context, but we need to read the Bible canonically. I'm going to say that a lot of times. I'm going to drive that home because I think that's the most important thing. that keeps our interpretation correct. We read the Bible canonically, which means when I read Genesis, I'm going to read Genesis in light of the whole Bible, including the New Testament. Remember I said Sodom occurs 26 times? Well, two of those says this. In 2 Peter chapter 6, it says Sodom was made an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. In Jude verse 7, it says Sodom served as an example, again, same word, by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So what is the meaning of the text? What is the meaning of Sodom? What is Sodom a symbol of? What is Sodom an example of? Sodom is an example of God's just wrath. In other words, God is always justified in punishing the wicked. So what were they guilty of? Just one sin? No, most likely not. Most likely guilty of many sins. So were they guilty of gang rape? Yes. Were they guilty of inhospitality? Yes. Were they also guilty of homosexuality? Yes. But why can I say that? Because when we look at Ezekiel chapter 16, remember where it says, this was the sin of your sister Sodom? One verse later, it says this, they were haughty and did an abomination before me. Remember again, I said reading the Bible canonically? Here is an example of not a quote. I mean, we could call it a quote, but essentially it was quoting two words, did an abomination or committed an abomination, and we find it right out of Leviticus 20:13. Here is an allusion to Leviticus 20:13. This word abomination occurs many times in the Bible, but most of the times it's in the plural. In other words, don't do as all the nations do in all their abominations, plural. It's not used in the singular as much when there is one sin that's called an abomination. So that narrows the scope of what Ezekiel could be referring to. Which, by the way, I know you may have heard in the past, or you know, there's even a movie coming out, I think it's called 1947, which is they say that's when homosexual was inserted into the English Bible. It's a lot of ignorance, because when people just focus upon the English and not upon the Greek or Hebrew, it shows that they don't really know what they're talking about. Because when you look actually in the Hebrew language and in the Greek, and specifically in the Hebrew, yes, there was no word for homosexuality. No word. That doesn't mean that they didn't understand the concept. Because what they won't say, the revisionists, I mean, my revisionist friends, they won't say this. In the Hebrew language, there was no word for sex. No word for sex. Did they mean that they didn't understand, they didn't know the concept of sex? They knew, they just didn't call it sex. They used other things like, I knew them. Or, you know, he knew her. He lied with her. He saw her nakedness. They just didn't have a word. They knew the concept. They used other phrases. We call that a euphemism. But anyway, so here they were haughty, did an abomination. So here's an example of where we have Ezekiel alluding back, quoting two words, and referring to, he's connecting the sin of Sodom with a sin in Leviticus. And what's the sin in Leviticus? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But I want to talk about that word to know. Does to know have a sexual connotation? Well, it depends on context. You know, in Genesis chapter 4, it says Adam knew his wife Eve. What does that mean? Hi, my name's Adam. My name's Eve. Let's chill. Let's hang out. Or is there more to it? Well, there is more, because the verse goes on. It says, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. Could it be, hi, my name's Adam, my name's Eve. Oops, I'm sorry, you're pregnant. If you think that, let's talk after. Obviously, there's a sexual connotation. Do we have that in Genesis 19? We do, because in three verses later, we have the same Hebrew verb that says, Lot's daughters never knew a man. Same verb. So could it be that Lot's daughters never knew men before, like never met them, never was friend with them? I mean, I don't know, maybe they were homeschooled, but most likely they knew men. They just didn't have sex with men. So we have clear connotation. And people who like to argue that there's no sexual connotation here aren't reading this chapter correctly. Because just go to the very end of Genesis chapter 19. This is not one that's talked a lot about in our Sunday schools. End of Genesis 19. So Sodom is destroyed. Lot's wife is just, you know, turned into a pillar of salt. Lot and his daughters, he was going to the small city of Zoar, but he was afraid, so he goes to the caves. Lot's daughters, with no men around, they're like, we can't pass along our father's name. So what do? You got, there's a story coming back now. They get daddy drunk. Older daughter goes in. Then they get daddy drunk again. Second night, and younger daughter goes in. So we should all do a corporate, oof, like, yuck. How in the world could virgin daughters come up with such a grotesque idea if they hadn't lived in a city that was full of sexual immorality, where it was normal? Yeah. Chapter 19 is oozing with sexual immorality. That's the only way to understand that chapter. To not see that would be to spiritually blind. So let's go on. Remember, so Ezekiel was connecting the sin of Sodom with the sin found in Leviticus. So let's go on to Leviticus and what we find. Leviticus, I'm just going to read it real quick. You can turn there while I read it. Leviticus 18:22, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Singular. Leviticus 20:13, so you can kind of flip back and forth. Keep your finger at Leviticus 18. If there's a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed or did an abomination. It's the same verb and direct object. And note that it's in the singular. What Ezekiel was doing was quoting from that. Like, I know you might think, well, but then doesn't the Bible also say did an abomination? All the other instances are referring to idolatry. This is the only other sin that's called that the people committed or did an abomination is referring to same-sex sex. Only one. And when we go back to Genesis 19, we find there was no idolatry mentioned. The only thing was mentioned was, yes, gang rape, yes, inhospitality. But when Ezekiel says they committed an abomination, it's a euphemism for homosexuality. So what then, how do revisionists get around this? Revisionists will admit that this is the hardest passage to get around. Even those in the mainline denomination, they will say, yes, Moses is condemning homosexuality. You can't get around it. I mean, a man lying with a male. That's bad. Don't do it. Like, how else do you do it? Well, revisionists do their best to try to get around it. They will look at the preceding verse in 18:22 and 18:21 where it says, don't sacrifice your child to Molech, which was an idol. So they tried to tie then 18:22, homosexuality, to an idol. How? They say this. What Moses is really condemning here was only homosexuality in a pagan idol temple. Outside of it, it's okay. So in other words, gay sex is okay. Just don't do it to an idol. So just as sacrificing children was common then, and there's a little bit of debate, but some people are arguing that there were male temple prostitutes that would have sex with men as a form of worship. Now, what we find actually is in almost all pagan worship, sex is often intermingled. So that's the argument. Another argument is they will say, well, that word abomination doesn't refer to, you know, immorality. It refers to uncleanness. So, because don't you know, the eagle is supposedly an abomination in the Old Testament. And also shellfish. How many of you guys like shellfish? Anyone like shrimp, lobster? Yum. All of that. But according to the Old Testament, we should not eat that. Why do we? Because a revision will say, if you like lobster, but you call this homosexuality an abomination, then you're a hypocrite. So do you see how that second question, does this Old Testament passage apply to us? See how important that is? Another thing, and I'm going to respond to these. I'm just going to present them, and then I'm going to respond to them. Also, revisionists will say, well, there's a whole chunk of Leviticus, chapter 17 through 26, that doesn't apply to us anymore. It's all this crazy stuff like, you know, man, you know, in ancient Israel was not supposed to touch his wife or be sexually intimate with his wife during that time of month. You're also not supposed to mate different animals. You're not supposed to mix different seed or fabric. You're not supposed to cut the edges of your hair. You're not even supposed to have a tattoo. We don't follow those things anymore, so why would we still believe that homosexuality is sin? Do you see how, like, you know, a kid who grew up in church and didn't really kind of understand all this go off to college, and they have a really tough professor that hates Christians, and they say, they'd be like, oh, I don't know now. Maybe, you know, my professor's right and the church was wrong. See how could easily it could seem? So don't worry, I'm going to respond to these. Is there any merit to this that, oh, it's only talking about immorality and not talking about a monogamous thing? See, the point we're trying to make is this is a unanimous, you know, universal condemnation of all same-sex relationships. What revisionists want to do is it's not a universal condemnation. It's just condemning gang rape, same-sex gang rape, or same-sex in an idol temple. That's basically what they're trying to do. Or the same-sex pedophilia. That's what it's condemning, not a universal all same-sex relationships. So is there any merit to this? Well, the problem is there's a specific word. Even though there's no word for sex, there is a word for a pagan idol temple, male temple prostitute, and it's the Hebrew word kedeshim that we find in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. In addition, this logic that they're trying to say that it's, you know, homosexuality, there's no universal condemnation, it's just condemning the kind in an idol temple. Well, that same logic should apply to the preceding verse, shouldn't it? Sacrificing your child to Molech. So in other words, we need to say apply the same concept. So in other words, it's okay to sacrifice your children, just don't sacrifice it to Molech. And I know parents, at times you want to sacrifice your children, but it's always wrong, like in every situation. So don't do it. Don't do it. Third, well, what about this, you know, that word abomination? Does that refer to immorality or uncleanness? Well, it depends on the context. Because in Proverbs chapter 6, it says there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination. Lying, cheating, dissension. I don't know anyone that would call those things unclean issues. We would call that immoral issues. And so it's context. In addition, it's a different Hebrew word that's referring to unclean, you know, shellfish or even pork. Anyone like bacon? Can we get an amen for bacon? Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. So why are we able to eat these things? And this gets to that second question at the beginning where I said, what's the meaning of Old Testament passage and does that Old Testament passage apply to us today? Well, that, I mean, just that question could take like a whole hour talk, but this is, I'm going to give kind of, you know, at least how do we know definitely when we don't have to follow it? When the New Testament says so. See, it comes back to reading the Bible canonically. If you like bacon, you better know Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, you get, remember that? You get the vision. What's dropping from heaven? The white sheet? And what's on the white sheet? Anyone remember? All unclean animals. So like, I'm imagining like a big Chinese buffet. You know what I mean? Like, just all unclean, and it's like dropping from heaven, and Peter's like, you know, well, you know, take and eat, and Peter's like, no, no, you know, nothing unclean is touching my lips. So he doesn't like Chinese food, whatever. But then, you know, the voice from heaven says, don't call anything unclean that I've made common or clean. And so, amen, we can have bacon, but that's not actually the real meaning, I mean, the deep meaning of the text. You know what's the real deep meaning of that text? That everything that was unclean now in Christ is clean, which means every one of us in this room that is not Jewish, we're Gentile. Raise your hand if you're Gentile. Raise your hand if you're Goyim. We're all Gentile. And if you are Gentile, according to the Old Testament, we are unclean. But because of Jesus, we are clean. That should get a big amen. Amen. So you see how reading the Bible canonically, like it just opens the doors. It answers the questions that oftentimes we get stuck on. It's reading the Bible canonically because I believe this book is inspired by God. And so all 66 books is one unified witness. So, and it's not just Acts chapter 10. Paul in Romans 14, he says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean. Jesus didn't abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. Jesus himself with his own mouth. In Matthew 15, says it is not what goes into a mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of a mouth that defiles a person. So that's why. In addition, but then, you know, people will say, oh, because I've heard people then say, well, homosexuality is just an unclean law. How do we know the difference between an unclean law of the Old Testament and a moral law that still stands today? The penalty. What's a penalty for unclean laws? For example, if a man had sex with his wife during that time of month, you know what was his penalty? Being unclean for 7 days. He'd be cast out of the city for 7 days, and then after 7 days, go through this process of cleansing and be back to normal. What's the penalty for mixing seed in your field throughout your crop? Wearing clothes of mixed fabric throughout your garment? What's the penalty for cutting the edges of hair? You'd be unclean until you grew it out. Or my favorite is, what happens if you ate unclean food? You'd be unclean until evening. So if you had a late night snack, you could make it worthwhile. You know what I mean? You got to weigh your options. I mean, come on. So, but then what's the penalty for a same-sex relationship? Death. And you know right away, what are our unbelieving friends going to say? Oh, you're saying we need to put gays and lesbians to death? Of course not. You know why? Because vengeance belongs to the Lord. But I do believe, and this might sound radical, I do believe the death penalty still stands. And you know why? Because I read the Bible canonically. And in Romans, you know what Paul says? The wages of sin is death. Our sin deserves death. When people say, do you think gays and lesbians are going to hell? I say all of us deserve that. But by the grace of God. So just as 2,000 years ago they needed a Savior, today we still need a Savior. That's the good news. How many of you guys have heard this before? David and Jonathan were lovers. Is that crazy? And I know it sounds so silly, but just look at these verses and how it can seem convincing. Their love was more wonderful than that of women. What? Jonathan became one with David? Jonathan took off his robe and they kissed? What? Don't we live in a hyper-sexualized world? Yes. Two men can't even love each other anymore or show affection without saying no homo. Right? Am I right? There's something wrong with that. Why can't two men love each other without people thinking that they're automatically gay? And I tell my youth this, and I always tell them to write this down, the youth, but you can write this down too. Love does not equal sex. How many of you guys know people that are having sex and they don't love each other? How many of you guys know, right? Or another one that I tell the youth, love doesn't equal romance. That's another thing. I know a lot of people that are romantic on each other, and they don't love each other. They don't even know what love is, right? Love does not equal sex. Love, but what does the world say? Like, sex is the deepest form of intimacy and love. Wrong. You know what's the deepest, greatest form? God's love for us. And there is nothing sexual about that. That's pagan gods, not our God. God is over sex. So, God's love is more one. That's not sexual. And remember I said there's no word for sex, but still, you know, there's a word for lying, you know, to know each other, to lie. And the Bible never talks about how Jonathan and David were sexually intimate. It says a lot of things about David, you know, David's things that he did. And if you know anything about David, if you paid attention in Sunday school or anything, you would know David's issue was not men. Let's be real, okay? David's issue was not men, right? I mean, how many women and wives and concubines can you have? You know, I mean, if David was gay and he was on his palace rooftop on that fateful night and he happened to look upon Bathsheba bathing, he would not say, she's hot, I want to have sex with her. Instead, maybe, who's her decorator, I love her robe, but not, I want to have sex with her, right? I mean, it's so outside the realm of possibility. So David and Jonathan, also another thing that's often mentioned
is slavery. And here is the argument. People will say slavery is wrong, which it is, but then they will say slavery is condoned by the Bible, and the Bible's wrong on slavery, so therefore the Bible's also wrong on homosexuality. That's kind of how, I don't think it's good logic, but that's how it's a stretch, but that's the logic that they make. What people don't realize is that what the Bible actually talks about, that there's a difference between modern slavery and ancient slavery. Modern slavery, you could buy yourself out of freedom. Slaves in ancient times could have rights and freedoms and family and own things and make money and get paid even. We didn't have that in modern times. Unfortunately, modern times was against one people group. They were treated subhuman, could never be freed and never be paid. Is that wrong? Yes. Did they have that form of slavery in ancient times? Yes. But slavery had this broader semantic meaning, which was in essence kind of like ancient time form of welfare or bankruptcy. If I fell upon bad times, I would find myself a good master, a good lord, who would pay me, who would treat me right, who would allow me to have, you know, my stuff, property or whatever, and then after time, after I saved up, I would buy myself out of slavery, or my relatives could do that. You know what we call that when someone is bought out of slavery? Redemption. Like, we disconnect what it means to be redeemed by Christ. We are redeemed out of slavery, out of the slave of sin. Sin was my master, but that doesn't mean that we're now completely free now. What does Paul call himself? A slave of Christ, because now I have a good Lord. How many of you guys know that good Lord? And his name is Jesus. We have a good Lord, and I have no problem being a servant of Christ. He is my Lord. Amen. So we see it's not the same thing. And you know what? Yes, okay, there is slavery talked about in ancient times, the bad form of slavery, the involuntary slavery. And you know what? The Bible condemns that. We don't talk about that a lot. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 16, unfortunately, some translations don't get it right. It used the word kidnapping. It's not kidnapping, it's slave trade. If a man has a slave and sells him, he should be put to death. I just wonder if we actually got Bible translation correct and actually translated that right, we would have actually changed the course of modern Western history for good, 400 or so years ago or 500 years ago. See how important it is to get things right and understanding this Bible correctly? So let's move on to Jesus, the New Testament. How many of you guys have heard this before? Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. If Jesus never said anything, then I will not say anything about it. An argument from silence is never good for or against anything, because if we use an argument from silence, guess what? We could also say Jesus was okay for incest. Did Jesus say anything about incest? No, he didn't. How about bestiality? Did Jesus say anything about bestiality? He didn't. An argument from silence is not really good for or against unless you could have more information to back it up, and we do. Why would Jesus not say anything about bestiality? Because first century Jews, no one struggled with whether that was right or wrong. Like, rabbis were not sitting around in a circle like, you know, is it okay to with a goat? They were not, like, that wasn't something that they were unsure about. Same thing with incest. They all knew it was universally condemned. In the same way, did Jesus not have to mention anything about homosexuality? Because he was universally condemned. And I know I heard the argument by Justin Bieber's pastor, who's no longer, I guess he's divorced now or whatever, I can't remember his name. But he was trying to make the same argument, and he also said, well, you know, it's very common in first century homosexuality. Right. But see, that's a good example of using the wrong context. Right time, wrong context. Because Jesus did not come for the Greek. Who did Jesus come for first? The Jews. Greco-Roman context and first century Jewish context, night and day. The Jewish, they did not struggle. They were not living like the Greeks. They were not, homosexuality was not an issue. Bestiality was not an issue. I mean, Greeks were doing it all. The Romans were doing everything. But Jesus did not come. So Jesus, that's why he needed to not mention it, because he agreed with them that it was wrong. And even if, let's just say for argument's sake, even if Jesus thought it was okay, I think he would have said something. He would have corrected them as he corrected the misunderstanding on the Sabbath. But he didn't. Even though he might not have said anything about homosexuality, he definitely affirmed biblical sexuality. When? In my mind, these two verses, Matthew 19 and Mark 10, is the best, the strongest apologetic for why marriage is between a man and a woman. It's Jesus' own words when he was questioned on divorce, where he said, in the beginning, created man a male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. To defend divorce, all he needed to say was, two shall become one flesh. But he didn't. He added, because he's God and he's schooling the Pharisees on not only divorce, but marriage, he basically included that to say that there is no marriage apart from male and female complementarity. That's it. So he reaffirmed that there, and I think, again, that's the best argument for why it's male and female. Jesus grounds it back in Genesis. Let's move on to Paul's words in Romans chapter 1, where Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 26 and 27 says, because of this, you could turn there while I read it, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. This is the only verse, by the way, only passage that mentions women and women sexual relationships. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. So the question, debate here is about that word unnatural. It's actually a prepositional phrase in the Greek, contrary to nature. Sometimes we just translate it as unnatural. Revisionists, again, will say this has nothing to do with a monogamous same-sex relationship. So revisionists will say this is actually, again, by the way, this is a very postmodern interpretation. They will say this is not a universal condemnation. It's a specific condemnation. In other words, unnatural means what is unnatural to you. So in other words, if a person is naturally opposite sex attracted, which by the way, I don't know what that means. If a person is naturally opposite sex attracted and he has same-sex sex, that's unnatural to him. And that is what Paul is condemning. And kind of the argument goes, I mean, yes, in the Greco-Roman world, the people were just having sex all the time. They were having just these hedonistic parties of just eating and throwing up and eating and throwing up, and they were having sex, and they would just have sex with lots and lots of women, but then some of them would get bored, and they're like, well, let's try other things, animals, men, whatever, all of it. So that was there, but is that what Paul is talking about here? Maybe, maybe not. What is a key thing that helps us to keep us on the right track of right interpretation? And remember, reading the Bible canonically. I call this putting guardrails on our interpretation. And so how do we do this? This is an incredible example of reading the Bible canonically. There are eight examples, here it is, that allude back from Romans 1 back to Genesis 1. And I'm going to show you this list, and I'm going to come back to this slide. Eight times, human image, resembling or likeness, birds, animals or livestock, creeping things, men, basically it's the same word here, and woman or male or female. Some of you might think, well, this kind of looks like Greek on the side, and you're right, it is Greek. But isn't Genesis written in Hebrew? And you're right again, it was written in Hebrew in the original form. 300, 400 years before the time of Jesus, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. We call that the Septuagint. So I'm giving a little bit of kind of overview here, Bible class. And the biblical writers most often didn't quote from the Hebrew Bible. They quoted from the Greek Old Testament, which, because it's already translated into Greek, they quoted from that. And that's what they knew best. Eight different times, just in a few verses, right? This is all in verse 23, 26, and 27, and Paul is quoting here. So now we need to ask ourselves, why? Why did Paul do that? Because Paul was building the argument that the reason why idolatry is wrong, if you read Romans 18 through 32, the first thing that Paul mentions is that they turn to idols.
But why is idolatry wrong? Like, don't you hear a lot of times, well, it's not hurting anyone. Don't you hear that from our kids all the time? They're not hurting anyone. Idolatry isn't hurting anyone either. Why is idolatry wrong? I know some Hindus that are really, really nice people. They're not hurting anyone. They literally won't even hurt a fly. Literally. Because, of course, they might be reincarnated. They might be stepping on their grandmother. I'm just being real. But they're nice, nice, nice people. They won't hurt anyone. I mean, we need to rethink what's right or wrong. There's a lot of things that might even seem good, like telling someone a white lie. I could be actually helping them avoid harm. Right or wrong is not determined by us. By us saying that it's, you know, only harm, that's me deciding what is right or wrong. God decides what is right or wrong. God decides what is right or wrong. So, but we see here, so why is idolatry wrong? Because it's against Genesis. It's against God-created order in Genesis. Then, why is homosexuality wrong? What does natural mean? Natural doesn't mean kind of this kind of natural law, this Greco-Roman kind of philosophical idea of natural law. It's what Paul is using is not relying on this natural law philosophy, but what Paul is relying on when he says natural and unnatural. Natural means according to God's created order. Unnatural means contrary, against God's created order. And this is unmistakable. You cannot miss this. This is not a mistake. This is not a fluke. It was Paul very intentionally drawing us back and pointing us back to the beginning. See how all these verses are interconnected and they're pointing back to Genesis, pointing back to Leviticus. In addition, the word, Paul uses male and female here, and also other Greek writers use this word unnatural to refer to homosexuality. And then we're going to end with 1 Corinthians 6. And here we have where it's 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy 1. It's a list of sins, which where you have one Greek word that's debated. And this one Greek word is a compound Greek word. And that compound Greek word is the Greek word arsenikoitai, that sometimes people translate as those who practice homosexuality. Well, what do revisionists say? Revisionists will make this argument. They say this word, this compound word, does not occur anywhere else in the whole Bible other than these two places. In addition, it doesn't occur before the Bible was written and even after the Bible was written for about a couple hundred years. So the question is, we don't know what it means. Paul maybe just made it up. And I think it is very likely that Paul made up this word. So the argument, we don't know what it means. Revisionists try to make the argument. They say, well, it refers to pedophilia. Again, how do we get to the correct interpretation? We read the Bible canonically. So we're going to do that. Yes, this compound word does not occur in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, or in other kind of literature before that. However, if we were to just break this one word apart into two words, into arsene and koitai, then looked in the Old Testament, specifically the Greek Old Testament, guess what we find? We find that these two words occur in Leviticus 20:13. So these are not only all tied together, but the middle, do you call that the spoke or the middle of the wheel, is Leviticus. And everything else is tied together by that. Remember at the very beginning we said two things are the Old Testament passage that we look at. What's the meaning? And second, does it apply to us? Well, we kind of talked about, well, when it doesn't apply to us, when the New Testament says so, well, how do we know for certain when something in the Old Testament definitely applies to us today? When the New Testament says so. When we read the Bible canonically. When a New Testament author like Paul reaffirms what the Old Testament is saying. And Paul is doing that here, not only once in 1 Corinthians 6, but twice in 1 Timothy 1, where he's saying there was no word for sex, number one. And so they had to kind of create words. They lie with each other. They knew each other. Same thing for homosexuality. There was no word for homosexuality. They knew the concept, so they kind of created it. Men who lie with men. And that is exactly what Paul is doing here. What's the meaning of these two words when we break them down? Arsein in Greek means male, and koite in Greek means bed. In other words, when a man beds with a male, it's an abomination. Don't do it. So what Paul was doing was basically he is referring to homosexuality found in Leviticus 20:13 and saying this law obviously still applies to us today. But what's so amazing is that Paul ends 1 Corinthians 6, this passage, with verse 11, one of my favorite verses, where he says this: such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. That's good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We love you for giving us the gift of your word. Help us, Lord God, to be women and men, not just who read it, not just who hear it, but live it and preach it and practice it. We love you, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. And the people of God said, amen.